Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we open up God's Word together. Father, we want to thank you for your Word and for your Spirit. And Father, we believe in the power of your Word and the power of your Spirit to change us, to make us more like your Son. So as we look at this passage from your Word today, we pray that your Spirit would be at work transforming us so that we might learn from his example and become more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I like hearing the stories of how couples started going out, particularly the ways in which normally the guy tries to broach the subject with the girl. Pickup lines, they might be called in less salubrious places. But one of my favorites is from a guy here in this church who asked out a girl with the following phrase: "Please bear with me, I haven't done this before." Surprisingly, she said yes, and they're actually now married. A number of years ago, an email was doing the rounds claiming to be the top seven Christian pickup lines. I think they're still quite valid. Let me share a few of them with you. Firstly, there was, hey, nice Bible. That always works well. Want to go on a purpose-driven date? Let's go get totally depraved. I'm not quite sure that's the best one. How about a holy kiss? Excuse me, I think you have one of my ribs. This one requires a bit of Old Testament knowledge. For you, I'd work 7 years and seven more for your sister. And my personal favorite, I never believed in predestination before tonight. Isn't that nice? By contrast, the pickup lines that are actually in the Bible, well, they do sound a touch lame. Like the very first pickup line found in Genesis 24, where Isaac is looking for a wife. For a start, Isaac doesn't even deliver the line himself. His dad sends one of his servants to do it for him. Essentially, the servant turns up to one of the local watering holes and asks a young woman, "How about you buy me a drink?" And she replies, "Sure thing, and would you like me to water your camels while I'm there?" I don't know how Middle Eastern culture works, but the wedding is on. But the most significant thing about that story is where it occurs. It occurs at a well. You see, for us, now living under grace in the New Testament era, the place to find a spouse is, of course, beach mission or Bible college. But under the old covenant, you'd go wife shopping at a well. We see it with Isaac and Rebekah. We also see it in the next generation with Jacob and Rachel, and then with Moses and his wife, Zipporah. They all get their wives after meeting a strange woman at a well. So in today's passage that Melinda just read for us, Jesus is at a well, and when he's there and he starts chatting to a woman who is there by herself, and he asks her for a drink, if you knew your Old Testament like John's readers did, you'd be wondering what's going on. Is Jesus looking for a wife? Is this material for a whole other Dan Brown novel? Are we about to get some tips on how would Jesus flirt? Single guys, get ready to take notes. But as is often in the case in John's Gospel, there's more going on than meets the eye. Time and time again, as you've probably seen in the series over the past few weeks, John portrays Jesus setting people up with one expectation, only to give a surprise spiritual twist. For example, back in chapter 2, Jesus says, "I'm going to destroy this temple and then raise it again in 3 days. Everyone looks at him going, "You're what?" And he goes, "Oh, but not the temple we're standing in, it's the temple of my body." Wasn't that clear? Or in chapter 3, with Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." "Oh, but not by entering again into your mother's womb a second time, Nicodemus. We're talking spiritual rebirth here." And even at the end of today's story, we have Jesus telling his rather puzzled disciples at the end, "Oh, I've already eaten." And they're looking around for any source of food. And he goes, "Oh, no, not earthly food. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Jesus likes messing with people like that, I think. So here in the well in chapter 4, we have another in the long line in John's Gospel of these kind of situations where Jesus sets us up to experience one thing, but then we're given another. As the story goes on, we realize that Jesus is in fact seeking a bride, but a spiritual bride. He's not just a man courting a prospective spouse, rather he is the Messiah enticing people into a spiritual relationship with God. I suppose you could almost use the term flirting in one sense, in that he's deliberately being intriguing. He's subtly raising interest. Not sexual interest, of course, but spiritual interest. And I think this is where we can all take notes from the Master. not on how to meet women at Wells, but on how to whet a person's spiritual appetite, how to intrigue people with the gospel. Jesus, in fact, is giving us a model here. If you want to use the current trendy terminology, I think this week it's called dialogue evangelism, but it's pretty simple, really. It's just chatting to people about God. What John's gospel refers to as testimony or witness. Jesus here in this passage is giving us a model on how to bear witness to the gospel. So let's look now, maybe not at the top seven Christian pickup lines, but at the top seven things we can learn from Jesus about witness from John chapter 4. Because firstly in Jesus, we see witness that crosses social boundaries. Witness that crosses social boundaries. You see, Jesus shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, not according to the social conventions of the day. He was actually going across three normally uncrossable boundaries. Firstly, he was a Jew, and as John conveniently reminds us in verse 9, Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. I haven't got time to go into why, but basically it was a long-running ethnic feud that began as a religious disagreement and then got fueled over the many years by the offensive actions of both sides. Hard to think of any modern-day equivalents, I know. But here, Jesus is not only passing through Samaria, which the most devout of Jews would actually avoid. They'd cross the river twice to avoid going through Samaria. He's going through it, and he's talking to one of them. And secondly, as you may have spotted if you're an alert reader, Jesus was a man and she was a woman. And she wasn't a close relative. Talking to her in the first century, someone who wasn't a relative, talking to a woman in public like that when no one else is around is nothing short of scandalous. And don't forget where we are. It's at a well, that known hotbed of courtship. Now, we have different social conventions today, but still, if you spotted me somewhere having an intimate candlelit dinner with someone other than my wife, you'd be wondering what's going on, right? But not only was she a Samaritan, not only was she a woman not related to him, she wasn't exactly a model of virginal purity either. We find out later in the story that she has had multiple husbands in the past, and the current man she's with, she isn't married to. Yet even from the beginning, even before we find out that, we notice something's up. She's out at midday, when the usual time to draw water in that world would have been either the first thing in the morning when it's cool, or late in the evening. But she's doing it in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest. And she's by herself. I mean, like women today can't go to the ladies' room unless they get a posse together, you know. In the ancient world, women in the village would hunt for water in packs. It was the way, well, probably for protection too. But unless you were a social outcast, of course, an immoral woman maybe whose own village had shunned her, who was too ashamed to face her community, but instead came out in the middle of the day when no one was around, and that's when she drew water. And yet this is the person to whom Jesus chooses to speak. A reminder, isn't it, that there are no boundaries when it comes to the gospel. No racial boundaries set up by ethnic suspicion and hatred. No status boundaries that have, you know, us only associate with people who are as wealthy as we are, or as educated, or as cool as we think we are. No boundaries to stop the gospel going to the people whose lifestyles demonstrate that they need it the most. Now, sure, churches naturally reach people who are from similar backgrounds and cultures. I mean, that's normal. That's human nature, right? But if we're following Jesus' example, then how dare we settle for that? Take a look around you. Is the vast majority of people who attend our church pretty much like you in terms of background, income, status? Do we as a church go out of our way to seek out people who are different from us? Do we pursue people for the gospel with the same enthusiasm as we do for someone who looks exactly like us? Because in Jesus, we see witness that intentionally, deliberately, radically for his day, crosses social boundaries. Take a look at Jesus' strategy. He has a plan. And that plan is to simply engage in conversation, to engage in dialogue. He doesn't just start by, you know, whipping out, you know, the Two Ways to Live pamphlet that he's got conveniently in his back pocket. You know, in the beginning, God created us to live under his rule. Hey, look, that's me, that little crown above the earth there. Yeah, not a great drawing, but at least it's an improvement on the Good News Bible. He doesn't start with one of those kind of pre-packaged presentations. By the same token, though, he doesn't just sit around chatting about the weather either, hoping something might come up. He asks leading questions. He asks questions that he knows are going to go somewhere. Will you give me a drink? Not just because he's thirsty. Because Jesus knows what his follow-up question is going to be. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water, what's that all about? She can't help but be intrigued, and Jesus knows that. Sir, the woman says, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Again, we see someone taking Jesus literally when he's talking spiritually. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to clarify, which you suspect is where he wanted to go all along. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water in the well here will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. She's really interested now. Although she still thinks he's talking about maybe a source of running water, a stream maybe, rather than a well that he knows about and others don't. She says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, we'll look at the rest of the dialogue in a minute, but let's pause here for a second and see what's happened. In just a few short questions, Jesus has moved from a mundane social interaction with a complete stranger to having her hang on his every word. Although she doesn't realize it, what she's basically just asked him to do is to explain the gospel. All because Jesus had a plan. He created an intentional interaction. A few years ago, this doesn't happen that often, but a few years ago I had this kind of experience. Not when I was hanging around a well. What kind of guy do you think I am? No, when I was following in the footsteps of our master and talking to my hairdresser. She's a Muslim, and she was asking me what the date of Easter was this year and why the date always seemed to move around. And so I explained to her it's got a fair bit to do with the old Passover feast, which is linked to the phases of the moon, kind of like how Ramadan also moves each year. Now, I could have left it at that. But then I had one of those occasional things that I can only describe as a God moment. They don't happen all that often, but when they do, they're pretty cool. And in a single instant, I could see in detail the entire trajectory this conversation would take if I simply said one more sentence. I thought, okay, here goes nothing. I said, but Christians don't all agree on what the date of Easter should be. And we're away. What do you mean, she says. Oh, well, I said Catholics and Protestants calculate it one way and the Orthodox churches calculate it another way. Yeah, she says, what is it with all the different types of churches? Now, you're Baptist, right? How's that different? So I explain a bit in terms of, Sunnis and Shiites, the different branches of Islam. Baptists are Protestants, and when it comes to the important stuff, we all kind of agree. But we do have some significant disagreements with Catholic and the Orthodox churches. She says, what do you disagree on? There's the money question. I get to explain the gospel. How we believe that it's Christ that's done it all for us. Whereas the Catholic and the Orthodox Church still see some kind of role for our own good works and our salvation. And then came the bonus, what I wasn't quite expecting. She says, oh, that's more like my religion, referring to the Catholic Church. I'd successfully explained salvation by grace to a Muslim without ever having to explicitly critique Islam. She'd just joined the dots by herself. All because of one intentional question. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, it's okay for you. You're a reverend, right? Things like that happen to you because when people know you do God stuff for a living, it kind of makes it easier. And I agree. I've got it a little bit easier. I find that nothing is more infuriating than hearing that typical world-famous evangelist explaining to the rest of us how it's done. Because his examples normally involve sitting next to a business traveler while he's on the way to speak at a Christian conference. And by the time the first round of drinks has been served, he's answered the where are you off to question, smoothly transitioned to talking about Jesus. By the time the wheels touch down, he's led most of business class to Christ, plus three cabin crew, and a would-be terrorist who now plans to use his remaining Centex for good and not evil. See how God can use an ordinary person like me, he exclaims. And meanwhile, we're stuck back in the real world trying to work out how we can move the conversation beyond sport, the kids, and the current body shape of celebrities. But you see, the interesting thing about Jesus in that story is that here with the Samaritan woman, he doesn't use the God card. He just asks leading questions. Questions that work whether you're the Son of God or a full-time evangelist or you. It doesn't always work. Sometimes you don't get beyond square one. But if you go into interactions with a plan, or at least with the intention to start spiritual conversations, on the lookout for opportunities to arise, then something will happen more often than you think. just as it did for Jesus at a well in Samaria 2,000 years ago. Jesus models the kind of witness that looks to create intentional interactions. And he does that because he knows that he's bringing the offer of salvation to those who thirst. We're not just part of some marketing campaign looking to recruit people to buy something or to join something or to vote for someone. We're not engaging in this interaction for our own gain. It'd be much easier for us if we didn't. We're doing it. We bear witness because we know that we are bringing satisfaction to those who thirst. Unlike the rest of the world, we have the answer to the meaning of life. As Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up into eternal life. Jesus knows that he is bringing the offer of eternal life. It's what makes him take such a risk in starting the conversation across all of those cultural boundaries we talked about. It's what makes him be intentional about his interaction, despite the fact that he's tired and probably just wants to have a rest. That's what stops him avoiding the difficult questions, as we see in what happens next. Because so far it's been pretty upbeat, hasn't it? The offer of living water that brings eternal life, I mean, who wouldn't want that? But we've still got the issue of the woman's past to deal with. We've still got the issue of her sin. And Jesus doesn't shy away from addressing it by making yet another leading statement. He says, "Go, call your husband and come back." Jesus knows full well where this is going to go. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." And you can imagine suddenly there's just silence. It gets really awkward. In life, how often do we avoid the openings people give us because they're awkward? Opportunities to talk about difficulties in their life, to listen to their reasons for rejecting religion, even if it means experiencing the awkwardness of hearing some raw emotions that we'd rather not have to deal with, not have to listen to. But I've often found that the most fruitful gospel conversations are precisely when it gets awkward, when people start to let their guard down and open up in a meaningful way. We need a witness that doesn't avoid the difficult questions, that doesn't portray the gospel as this wonderful thing that doesn't have any cost, that doesn't have any claim on how you live your life. Now, although Jesus hasn't avoided them, we can't say the same for the woman. She tries to change the subject as best she can. She tries to sidetrack Jesus by bringing up an age-old religious dispute between Jews and Samaritans. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Kind of the first century equivalent of saying, "So, how about this weather we're having?" Right? Anything to change the conversation. Probably inspired by the fact that from that well at Sychar, you could actually see the mountain she's talking about there. Sort of, "Oh, let's look over this way, Jesus, rather than into my life." But Jesus isn't easily distracted. In fact, he uses her attempted diversion to carry the conversation forward. He uses it to get to the heart of the issue. Because true witness takes every opportunity to point people away from religion on mountains or in temples, and towards an authentic relationship with God. Have a listen to how Jesus answers her question about religion, about whether they should worship in the nearby mountain or in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, yeah, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. We're the ones to whom God has revealed things. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." That is, it's not about religion. It's not about rules on where you worship or how you worship or how you behave. It's worship itself in spirit and in truth. It's about the heart, and it's about relationship, not about rules. You suspect at this point the woman's starting to get the idea that maybe this is no ordinary conversation, that maybe Jesus is no ordinary person, and she sort of tentatively asks, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I'm saying, giving him an opening, saying, "Is that you?" And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." One of the few times early in his ministry where he actually reveals who he is in no uncertain terms. But in place of religious rules, Jesus offers himself, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one, as John said back in the prologue to his gospel, who has come from God in order to make God known. God himself, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if we are to follow Jesus' example, we need to be prepared and equipped to point people away from mere religion and toward a relationship with him. I find it helpful to get, and it gets people's attention when I tell them I'm not religious. You know, the fact that, okay, I'm a Bible college lecturer probably makes that line work a little better for me, but if they know you're a church attender and you're, you know, extremely involved here and all that sort of thing, and you say, "But I'm not a religious person," I think it'll work just as well too. But be creative. Find out ways that work for you. Blow people's minds. Blow people's preconceptions. Think of how you can give even a throwaway line that points people away from that mortal enemy of the gospel, religion. You'd be surprised at the power of an unexpected statement. Something that causes people to rethink their prejudices, their preconceptions about what Christians are. I was reading a blog this week which chronicles a person's journey from thinking church was about this to actually turning up, encountering the gospel and Christians and realizing it was something completely different. And through that process, they became a follower of Jesus. Work out ways to be unexpected about your faith. For example, many non-Christians love to rail against religion. Try joining them in it. You'd be surprised at how intrigued they will be that you share some of their concerns about established religion and religious duty and religious rules. Just like Jesus managed to surprise and intrigue our Samaritan woman. But unfortunately, at least from a human point of view, as we're reading the story, just as Jesus starts to do this and it looks like he's getting somewhere, his conversation with the woman comes to an abrupt end. The disciples come back from getting some food and she scuttles off embarrassed. But again, in the providence of God, this turns out to be no bad thing. In fact, she's been impacted by what Jesus said so much that she goes and tells her whole town. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. A little later in the story, we skip forward and the whole town has been impacted by the woman's witness. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him and he stayed for them 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You didn't spot that at the start of the chapter, did you? When he just sort of sits down, he's tired and says, "Can you give me a drink?" He might have just started a conversation with one person, but by the end it didn't stay that way. And I'm guessing that Jesus kind of knew that from the start. In creating an intentional interaction with this one woman, he was looking to impact a whole village, a whole network with his gospel. Something that we would, I think, do very well to remember. I mean, there are whole networks here of people who don't know Jesus, whole networks that you are part of, that may come to know Jesus simply because you start one conversation with one person. I think how many of you are here today because another person in your family first became a follower of Jesus, or one person at your workplace, or one person in your social group. Gospel witness seeks to impact not just individuals, but whole networks. Now, aren't the possibilities exciting? Jesus seems pretty excited. Have a listen to how he describes it to his disciples. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "But someone had brought him food?" "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Until you open your eyes and look at the fields, they are ripe for the harvest." When was the last time you were so excited about something you didn't need to eat? As a child, for me, apparently it was cricket. I wouldn't even stop for drinks when playing in the backyard. My mother was apparently reduced to misquoting scripture to me. "A man shall not live by cricket alone." Now, of course, Jesus needed to eat. He was fully human after all. But he says there's something more important than even food. Something that feeds not simply his physical body, but feeds his soul. His food, what keeps him going, is not a double shot espresso in the morning or a hit of Red Bull at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It's a buzz that he gets from bringing people the message of salvation. It excites him. It energizes him. It's what he lives for. And what our world needs now more than anything is a generation of believers who are excited about sharing the gospel as Jesus was, who live for it, and who, like Jesus, are even prepared to die for it. In this passage, we've seen the master at work. Now go out and follow in his footsteps. We're not called to save the world all by ourselves. Just start one intentional conversation with someone this week. Intrigue them with the gospel. Raise their interest. Ask a difficult question. Point them in some way in the direction of relationship with the one who can give them living water, water that does indeed well up into eternal life. And if that does happen, and it happens a little more often than you might think, when that does happen, you're not going to need coffee for a week. Because our food is to do the will of the one who has sent us and to finish his work. Let me pray for us. Father, here in this building we have a couple of hundred people who are followers of you, who want to be more like your son Jesus. Help us to see ourselves as part of this work that you sent your son to do, that you commissioned us to do when he returned to you. Help us to see our role as not the insurmountable task of trying to save the world, but the far more doable task of just trying to have chats with people about you, to move beyond the ordinary and to intrigue them with the extraordinary, with spirituality, with the big questions of life. Father, help us to be awake to the opportunities that you present to us as we go throughout this next week and this next period coming up to Christmas. Help us to take hold of every opportunity we have as people talk about Christmas and talk about you, probably the only time in the year that many do. Help us to grasp hold of those, to see them as part of our ministry, part of our calling to follow you. Give us the boldness to go that extra step that might just lead to eternal life springing up in another person. Father, we pray for our church over this coming month or so. With the Christmas lights, with the carols, with everything that we've got coming up, that it wouldn't just be a bunch of events, but it would be a whole series of conversations that bear witness to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.